And Brother David has selected for his topic, Two Are Better Than One. Two Are Better Than One.
Good morning, brethren. Good morning. What a delight it has been for me to be with you this weekend. Excellent. Thank you very much, Brother Harry. I want to begin by bringing the love and greetings from, first of all, my dear wife, Sister Kathy. You may have heard that we had planned to come together, and unfortunately we had a family conflict that I thought was going to be last week and we would be clear, but that didn't happen. So we huddled, and she represented us there in Connecticut with our family, and I'm here. But she sent her love, and we really hope there'll be another opportunity to come back, because she's a delightful partner and a wonderful sister in Christ, and I think that she would get a real blessing to get to know all of you and you her. And of course, I bring loving greetings from the brethren in Allentown. Our class in Allentown, we have seven brethren. But you want to know what's neat? We've got four elders. All of the brothers are elders, and then there's three sisters. Probably the only brethren that you know in our class are Brother Al and Sister Kathy Kaufman and Brother Don Marzuski. We have another brother, Brother John Johnson, who doesn't get very far out from the Allentown area, and Sister Sylvia Yunoko, our secretary. But it's a lovely little class, you know, where Jesus said where two or more are gathered together, he's with them, and we have some lovely studies, and it's really a nice tight little family group. Not to say there isn't some regret, because 20 years ago we had about 22 in the class, but our experience has been like so many others. You know, the Bible student movement is a dying movement. That's the reality, and there's nothing wrong with that. We expect that the brethren are going to continue to finish their course on this side of the veil. And so the number of the little flock is going to get smaller and smaller. Though we have regret when we look back at the good old days, and of course going back to Brother Russell's time, the grand old days when there were thousands of brethren, nevertheless these are the experiences, and we thank the Lord for what we have as well. I also want to bring love from our Thursday night meeting. We meet at Brother Al and Sister Kathy Kaufman's home. We actually have about 10 or 11 brethren on Thursday. I say brethren, but we've got four or five interested folks that have been meeting with us for quite some time. And Sister Barbara Eckholt meets with us, and Brother Bern Eckholt did until he passed away in March. So we have a very nice study, a first volume study on Thursday nights, kind of helping out the new ones as they grow. Also, we've been traveling around in the past month, so I want to bring you some additional love. Love from the San Diego Convention. The Martins were there with us about a month ago now, but they voted to have their love sent. We visited Brother Michael and Nanette Nakora. They wanted their love sent. And then we were doing traveling down south. We had occasion to stay with the Durans on Friday night a couple weeks ago. David and Carol wanted their love sent, and we had a Friday night study together. Sister Sarah Easton and Sister Robin, I always forget her last name.
Hyday.
Robin Hyday and Sister Peg Kindig. They all wanted their love sent. And we also served the Columbus, Ohio class that same weekend. They wanted their love sent. So real big load of love. You know, the brethren are wonderful wherever you go. And I just have to, again, thank all of you for the hospitality and the wonderful fellowship. I mean, I had great fellowship on Friday with Brother Harry and Sister Karen. It was just so precious. And then Brother John and I and Sister Karen and, of course, Mary Ellen and Wilma, we've been yakking away till late in the evening every night. And it is such an oasis. You know, the body says, well, I want to go to bed. And you say, be quiet and listen. So we're very, very happy about that. And I also have to say, I had a special blessing this morning in singing the hymns. Now, I was closest to Brother Jim, and I didn't know he's got a beautiful voice. He was singing harmony this morning, and I was singing melody, and I was enjoying that very much. Our lesson today is taken, and we're going to read it in a moment from Ecclesiastes 4:9. You can turn your Bibles there. We're not going to read it yet. But the title is taken from that, Two Are Better Than One. And I want to start out by asking a question to you. In fact, I'm going to take a poll. Raise your hand if you've ever needed a hug. All right, looks pretty unanimous. You know, a hug, it shows love and support, and we all need one from time to time, especially when we're being worn down by the difficulties and obstacles and challenges of living a consecrated life in this earth. And you know, when you need a hug, there's almost no substitute for that, isn't it? I mean, just that embrace, that support, that warmth. We'd like to talk, our subject today, I gave you my title, but we're going to talk about Christian unity. And we're going to look at lessons from the scriptures that show how important we are one to another. We need one another very, very badly. In fact, none of us can make our calling election sure without the assistance of the brethren. We have to be knit together in a very close way, and we'd like to evaluate that. Now, in the worldly attitudes are quite the opposite. You know, in the world, you're encouraged to be independent. You know, do it for yourself. Think for yourself. Do that type of thing. Some years ago, I was in a bookstore, and I was looking, and I found two book titles. Here's two book titles in the bookstore. One was Depend Upon Yourself. And the second one, oh, you'll love this, How to Be Your Own Best Friend. Now, that's the worldly attitude. You know, you don't need any. I am a rock, I am an island. Remember the old Simon and Garfunkel song from the 60s? You know, just stand by yourself. And, you know, if you can't do that, then your character's flawed. You need to be independent. You need to stand up. Well, you know that that's not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach strong character, to be sure. And they teach us that we have to be strong so that if the Lord does put us in a position where we're by ourselves, we will be able to stand. But we're not to put ourselves in that position. If the Lord does it, that's one thing. Rather, we're to put ourselves in a position where we have that camaraderie among our brethren, among those of like precious faith. We have to be careful that these attitudes of the world to do it yourself don't affect us. So I got a few questions I want to ask. These are rhetorical questions, but it's for you to think about. Do you feel that you need to work out every problem on your own? Are you afraid that another brother or sister will look down on you if you ask for help with a problem or a trial that you're having? Elders, are you so concerned about your image as a strong leader in the ecclesia that you don't want anybody else to know of a weakness that you're wrestling with? I met a brother some years ago who he never got out to conventions, didn't go to ecclesia. And he said he gets everything he needs by the cassette tapes, the talks on the cassette tapes. What do you think about that? Is that a good idea? No, he is missing his attitude shows he doesn't understand about what the word convention means. And he's missing something that the Lord would have him learn about the need we have for one another. Not just my need of you, and I do need you, but my requirement of the Lord to be available to you. You see, it's a two-way street. Not an option. It is a privilege, but it's also a requirement. In Genesis 2:18, remember when Adam was created, God said, "It is not good for man to be alone." We have been created. Now, I'm talking about the natural man now. And these lessons will go to the new creature. But we have been created constitutionally to need others. We've been designed to need others. It is not good to be alone. You know, those of our brethren that have had the trial of isolation and trial of loneliness, you know how difficult it is, and you know how exquisitely happy they are when they get a visitor. You know, all of you have visited the isolated. You know how they beam when you come into the house, and they're just so happy to see you. Or sometimes are elderly that aren't able to get out and are isolated, and when you come visit, you just feel like you've brought them a ton of gold when you come into their house. Well, that is the need that we have, both from a human standpoint, but especially from a new creature standpoint. They did studies of people that are isolated for long periods of time, and they find out there's psychological problems that start to develop when they don't have that interaction with fellow human beings. Well, all right, let's turn now to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We'll start to take a look at our theme text here. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 9 through 12. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. I'd like to evaluate these four advantages of two being better than one. Advantage number one, we're going to call it mutual effort. And it goes back to this, a good return for their labor. When two people work together, there is a wonderful return. You know, now that my children are gone, I go out and I have to change brakes in my car, or, you know, I'm working out there by myself. It used to be so much fun when my sons were there. We'd be talking, working around, doing what it is. When two get together, it can make a labor a joy. And it's especially true when it's a spiritual labor. When you get together to do things for one another, to do things for the ecclesia, to any participation in the work that the Lord would have us to do, when you have two or more together, it becomes a wonderful thing. Our brotherhood has accomplished very much because of this mutual labor, this mutual effort. And I want to make an important point here, that when we talk about what our brotherhood has accomplished, we're not talking primarily about the printing of the volumes and the printing of the works of Brother Russell and what other work we may do in letting those in the world know about the truth. That's all mutual work, and that's good. But the most important work that is going on in the hearts of each of us is the development of the character of Christ. There is nothing more important than that, than Christ in you, the hope of glory, and the bride making herself ready. These other things are privileges and responsibilities, but the most important thing is that conformity to the image of Christ. Our second advantage here, I'm going to designate mutual support. One will lift up his companion. You know, if one fall, one is there to lift him up. You know, we're back to this hug concept again. We need to render this service to one another. How can you lift up your brethren? Now, the only way that you will know how you can lift up your brethren is if you're paying attention to your brethren, listening to your brethren, listening to their testimonies, watching them, praying for them, paying attention to them. I remember some years ago, we had a sister in our class, Sister Helen Nowitzki. Very happy sister. Her husband at that time was an elder in the class. He's since passed away. She's in a nursing home now. But she came in one morning, and she was probably in her early to mid-70s. And, you know, normally she'd come in, bouncy, was a very optimistic sister. She'd come in like this one morning, kind of bent over. Said, "Sister Helen, are you okay? What happened?" She says, "Oh, well, I'm all right." You're bent over. What happened? Did you fall or something?" No. She says, "I had to paint the basement floor yesterday." I said, "Sister Helen, why didn't you tell us? We'd have been glad to come over. We would have had a blessing. We would have had fun. Why didn't you tell?" "Oh, I didn't want to be a bother." You know, there's a lesson for us here, brethren, especially those that are getting older that need help. You know, our natural inclination is not to want to bother our brethren, not to want to be invasive in their lives or make them go out of their way to do something. And we understand that. You know, you don't want to be a drag to anyone. But every one of you know, if any of us here said, "Brother Perry, I need help with something," you know the attitude is going to be, "If I can do it, I'm going to be there." You know that. So I want you to put this around, especially those of you that are elderly, and those of you that find that you can't get the things done. Don't be afraid and hold back from asking help of your brethren. They want to help you. And I know you feel, "Oh, well, I don't want to be..." It's not a bother. Put yourselves in their place. Take yourself back 40 years ago, and if you had an older brother or sister came to you, what would you say? "Oh, I'd love to do it. It's a service to the Lord, isn't it?" That's the attitude that we should have. Don't be afraid to ask for it. Don't think that you have to do it on your own. This concept of mutual support is there because it's a blessing for both the supportee and the supporter. Let us do what we can, brethren. It's a solemn responsibility that we have. All right, the third area of advantage we're going to designate mutual encouragement. And this is a section that says when two lie together, they have heat. We need to develop heat among one another, brethren. We work very hard to provide for our families and the needs of the brethren. In the world, you know, those of you that are still working, we have a lot of retirees among the brethren, and for reasons we said earlier, the brotherhood is getting older. But, you know, when you work in the world, how often does it happen where somebody comes up, your boss or somebody, "Oh, boy, you did a great job. Thank you so much. How often do you hear that? Not very often, right? The world is a thankless world, isn't it? It is. But let's bring it back to our fellowship. Should our fellowship be a thankless fellowship? No. We should be providing heat. We ought to let our brethren know how much we appreciate when they do things for us. And it should be a habit, something that we do often. We shouldn't hold back thanks. Thanksgiving should be something that sanctifies us. And believe me, when you have a thankful attitude in all things, even for the difficult things in life, you find the Holy Spirit working in your life very strongly. And that feeling of putting a smile on the Father's face because of it, very good. Acknowledge labors performed for you, not with flattery, because that would be harmful. Never use flattery, you know, especially in connection with our elders. If our elders labor and they've served you, be thankful to them. Let them know how they were a blessing to you specifically. If you go up to an elder and say, "Oh, brother elder, that was the best talk I ever heard," you are hurting him. And this is a very serious matter. You are hurting him. Because what does that flattery do? I gave a good talk. The elders should not be focusing on themselves. They should be focusing on the message that the Lord gave them and their responsibility to feed the flock. So if you feed back and you say, "Brother Elder, that point you made there in that scripture, it was such a blessing to me." Now you are acknowledging, number one, he's a conduit of God's blessing. He is handling God's word. And he knows that here's something that can be a blessing to others. That's the type of feedback. Let's take it within a little bit closer. Husbands, have you thanked your wives for their daily labors as your helpmate? If you did, good. Here's a more important question. Have you thanked your sister in Christ for her assistance in growing in grace? You see, there's this relationship in the flesh that we have in our marriages, but there's also this relationship in Christ. Wives, have you thanked your husbands for the hard work and support of you and your family? If you did, good. But more importantly, have you thanked your brother in the truth for his assistance in growing in grace? You see, we're taking from good, better, to best. Right? That relationship that we have with each other in Christ is the most important relationship. And it goes beyond the marital bounds. It goes to all of us here in the Ecclesia and all of us in the brotherhood around the world. Give encouragement, brethren. Give that heat. It's very much needed. Number four, our fourth advantage of two being better than one is mutual strength. Two shall withstand him. We have enemies. We have those that come against us every day to try to shake our faith. Some of the enemies are philosophies. Some of the enemies are influences of the world on the media and radio and television. Other enemies are the imperfect desires of the flesh, the sin in our flesh that we fight each day. Our master was asked to tread the winepress alone. We are not. We walk this narrow way, in step, arms locked one with one another. Do not force your brothers and sisters to bear trials alone. When you see brethren are bearing trials, brethren have difficulties, go to them and say, "What can I do? How can I help?" And even before that, pray for them, because that's a help you can do right away. Galatians 6:2 said, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ." Brethren, we need to be there for one another. I need you, and we need each other. Let's focus on this word mutual. We talked about those four advantages. What kind of unity, Christian unity, does the word mutual imply? What's the biblical concept of unity? Well, let's look at some unities and see if they fit. First of all, unity during the Dark Ages. Up to the time of the Reformation, the Mother Church, the Catholic Church, was quite united. I mean, they said something and everybody did what they said. But that unity was characterized by compulsion, threat, force, complete absence of liberty. Ignorance and superstition were encouraged, and God's word was hidden. So it doesn't sound like a biblical concept of unity. There's unity during the Reformation. The Reformers were united in their opposition to the Mother Church and to try to get free from her terrible habits and terrible things that she did. But after the reformers died, the daughter systems kind of became images of her. Now, most of you know, maybe not all of you do know, I was one of Jehovah's Witnesses. And unity was a theme in the Witnesses that they always would say. This is an example of what they would say. Now, on Sunday mornings, we used to have a Watchtower study. And they would say, here's proof that we are Jehovah's organization. Because we're studying this article in the Watchtower, and every Jehovah Witness around the world this morning is studying the same article. What unity we have! That's the argument, you see. Well, and they would say, well, we're the same mind. You ask any Jehovah Witness in Russia, in Philippines, in the United States, South America, you know, what does this mean? They're all going to say the same thing. Isn't this unity? This is proof. Well, let's think about this for a moment. They say that they all have the same mind, but whose mind do they have? That's the question. Here again, and having come from that organization, there is no liberty to express question, challenge. Not at all. And if you do that and you're a witness, right away you start to get put over here, and if you keep it up and create too much, you're out. You get disfellowship. I would suggest, brethren, this is not unity, this is conformity. And not conformity to Christ, which we're going to talk about. It's conformity to an idea of the leadership of the Watchtower. Yeah, you can call it unity, but it's not the biblical concept of unity. How about Unitarians? They even got the name Unity in their name. You know, you go to, what's unity among Unitarians? Well, not that I've ever been to a Unitarian church, but I did work with an engineer who was a Unitarian. And I questioned him one day, and I said, well, what do you believe? And he said, whatever I want. Well, you know, in fact, I have to be careful sometimes. You know, my sense of wit kind of gets away, but... he says, I'm an agnostic. You know, agnostic means without knowledge. Well, let's see if I make sure I don't forget it. In the Latin, the Latin translation of agnostic is ignoramus. I told him that. Yeah, it was very tactful, but I yeah, in the Unitarian Church, you believe whatever you want. There is no meeting of the mind in Unitarian Church. It is simply an agreement to disagree. And that's not an agreement. It's an acknowledgement that your principles, concepts, philosophies are so undefined that they're not worth standing up for. So Unitarian Church is not an example of biblical unity. Well, what is the basis for true unity? Romans 8, chapter 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. There is the foundation basis for Christian unity, conformity to Christ. I want to go back to your math days when you were taking algebra. There were several algebraic laws or principles you learned, and I think this was the distributive law. I don't remember. There was the commutative, the distributive. But you remember this. If A is equal to B and B is equal to C, then A is equal to C, you see. And that's a law. Well, that's the principle we're talking about here. If Brother Russ is conformed to Christ and Brother Jim is conformed to Christ, well, then there's going to be a unity there. If I'm conformed to Christ, then we're going to find a unity there as well. Now, here's another thing that may surprise you. Another basis for Christian biblical unity is liberty. We've already mentioned some of the bad examples where there was no liberty. Liberty is a very important, essential, you can't leave it out, a part of Christian liberty. Now, it sounds kind of contradictory. In the world, they say, well, gee, you give enough liberty, you're going to have anarchy. Well, in the world, that's true. But, you know, liberty in the church, where our relationship is greased with love and real care for one another, is going to result in not only an appreciation of differences that we might have, but it is going to bring us closer. Here's a quote from Volume 6, page 241. In fact, I have the full quote in the back here. I just have a partial quote here, but I want to read the full quote because it's even better than the partial quote that I have. Let me pull it out. This is Volume 6, page 241, paragraph 2. And I love the way the pastor expresses it here. The apostle declares that it is the Lord's pleasure that there be no schism in the body, no splits, no divisions. With human methods, divisions are unavoidable, except as in the period of papacy's triumph, when the nominal system became powerful and used drastic methods of persecution in dealing with all not in full accord with it itself. That, however, was a unity of force. We talked a little bit about that, of compulsion. Not an outward unity, not a unity of the heart. Those whom the Son makes free can never participate heartily in such unions, in which personal liberty is utterly destroyed. The difficulty with the Protestant denominations is not that they are too liberal, and therefore have separated into many fragments, but rather they still have much of the spirit of the mother institution, without possessing the power which she at one time exercised for quelling and suppressing liberty of thought. We will doubtless surprise many by saying that instead of having too many divisions or splits of the kind we now see on every hand, the real need of the church is still more liberty. Until each individual member shall stand free and independent of all human bonds, creeds, confessions, etc. With each individual Christian standing fast in the liberty wherewith he was made free by the Lord, and each individual Christian united in loyalty to the Lord, to his word, the original unity which the Scriptures inculcated would be discerned, and all true children of God, all members of the new creation, would find themselves drawn to each other similarly free, and bound each to the other by the cords of love, far more strongly than men are bound in the systems and societies. This is a very, I think, very wise and very interesting comment of the pastor. And we do well to think about how liberty works in our fellowship to promote unity. Now, he mentioned there that vital to all of this is love. As we put on the Christ-like love, the love of Christ, we will see unity grow as well. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5:14, and Paul writes here, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all are dead." This expression, "the love of Christ constraineth us," kind of makes you think of that hug again, doesn't it? Now, it doesn't say the love of Christ restrains us, but constrains us. That word "con" means with. It denotes cooperation, co-responsibility, a conscious effort to show concern, you see. And that constraint of Christ is a bringing together in unity through the bonds of love. Incidentally, I don't know if you ever thought about this. The quality of love is impossible without free moral agency. We've got several software engineers in the room here that do design. Can you design a program that loves? Can you build a robot that loves? No, it's following a program. You and I, we cannot exercise love without free moral agency. And that's one of the reasons why when we're made in God's image, that free moral agency is necessary in order to develop godly love. You couldn't have it without free moral agency. Love should have an effect upon us, allowing us to develop open and honest relationships with one another. Have you ever met people in the world that have agendas? And you know right away, you know, that they may even schmooze you or might feel a little manipulation because they want to get you from A to B or over here. You know, I work in sales sometimes, and I love customers that honestly tell me what their needs are or not. Some customers will string you along, you know, and waste your time. Rather than in our relationship, it should be open and honest. You know, not that we should be so blunt that we don't use tact anymore. Obviously, love suggests that we be tactful sometimes, especially if we have a word of constructive criticism for our brethren. But we should be open and honest. You know, I ask my wife, "Do you like my tie or not?" She should tell me and not hide it. And if I go to a brother, "Do you see any blind spots in me? Is there something that you see that I don't see that you think would help me to serve the Lord better?" We should feel open to be able to do that. We recognize the body of Christ. We discern the body, especially around memorial time. Remember, one of the sins that Paul talked about is not discerning the body. We should look in all of those that have made a consecration for the Spirit of Christ and have an open and honest relationship with them and try to encourage them. This is part of obeying the law that Jesus said that we are to love one another. It was a commandment. It wasn't a suggestion. It was a commandment that we had. Let's consider for a few moments obstacles to unity. Because you know, within the Bible student movement, we have had a lot of obstacles to unity. We've had class splits, we've had disagreements, we've had personality conflicts. Let's just take a look at a few. One obstacle to unity is insisting on personal preferences. I guess I should check my time. Oh, I'm doing good. Well, personal preferences. I have another reprint article from the pastor. This is reprint 2119, column 1, paragraph 2. He was talking about the Apostle Paul. He says, having and realizing his liberties, this is the Apostle Paul, he did not always choose to exercise his liberties in Christ if he found better opportunities for usefulness by simply neglecting to claim or use liberty. Principles may never be abandoned for any consideration, but liberties and personal rights may be ignored in the interest to others frequently and to divine pleasing. The apostle was ready to go to any length in defense of principle and could not be budged an inch, but in the sacrifice of earthly rights and privileges and liberties for the sake of Christ and his church, the apostle evidently came next to our Lord and is a noble example to all of the church. Now, one of these areas where we have an opportunity to sacrifice personal preferences, personal liberties, is in the business meeting. You know, business meetings always seem to be a time of some stress within classes, because everybody has their own idea about how things should do, and sometimes those ideas we find competing for one another. Well, the next time you're in a situation where you have a preference, and let's, for the sake of argument, say it's a strong preference. Think about the Apostle Paul. Think about this reprint article here. Would you be willing to sacrifice your principle, or your, not principle, never principle, your preference for the sake of peace in the class, for the sake of giving somebody else an opportunity to do what they want, even if you don't think it's a good idea? I'm talking about preferences here, not principles. This is a place where we can put in action our love for one another. Again, I want to emphasize that we are never to sacrifice principle, but sacrificing principle is a good thing. Again, I'm going to read a quote from the pastor, and this brought kind of a giggle to me when I left it. The matter of sacrificing liberties and holding to principles requires careful thought. It's not always easy to determine whether you are taking a stand on a principle or a preference. And you know, the flesh can be very devious. Let's read this. I think you'll like this. This is reprint 5929, column 1, paragraph 4. It requires considerable experience and wisdom that cometh from above to enable us to judge rightly whether a matter of difference between others and ourselves is a matter of principle, where some fundamental truth is at stake, or whether it is merely a question of opinion and preference without a principle being involved. In the latter case, we should be willing to submit to practically anything for the sake of peace, whereas we could not do so where principles were involved. However, and this is where I started smiling, the delusion is often presented to us that our preferences are always backed up by principles of truth and righteousness. He says we must learn from experience that this is a mistake, and must critically examine each suggestion, asking the Lord's wisdom to enable us to see the difference between that which is merely our preference and those questions involving principles and teachings of divine origin. You know, the flesh would like to say, oh, you always have preferences based upon principle. But he says it's a mistake. It's a delusion. A second obstacle to unity is being unstudied. Now, this is related to above. You can't know what a principle is as opposed to a preference unless you study God's will and God's law. You have to know what God's mind is on these things in order to make good Bible-based decisions. And sometimes when brethren are not studied sufficiently, you find them kind of confusing and blurring this line a little bit. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 with me, please. A very familiar text. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Incidentally, if you look up this word study, it really means do your utmost. Study is probably not the best translation there. But if you're doing your utmost, then study is definitely included in that effort. You do your utmost to understand what God's will is and what God would have you do. Again, this is not a preference. This is given in the imperative. He says study. Imperative means it's a command. This is what you are to do. And the purpose is to be able to rightly divide the word of truth, to be able to see the principles of daily living, the principles of our relationship with one another, as opposed to those things that are not fundamental principles, perhaps opinions, perhaps preferences. Another obstacle to Christian unity is not seeing others better than thyself. And I didn't write the scripture down, but I think it's in Philippians 2. I think you know the, Philippians 2:3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Brethren, when you look at your brethren, your brothers and sisters in Christ, one of the important things in our respect and our love for one another is to remember that Jesus loves them fiercely, deeply. And so when you sometimes have a conflict with the brethren, never forget that your conflict now is with somebody that Jesus loves, someone that the Father has called. You know, when we start to view one another in that frame, we're going to tone down the rhetoric. We're going to treat one another with respect and discuss our differences, whether it's a personal difference, whether it's a difference in preference, maybe even a doctrinal difference or a prophetic view difference. We will treat one another with respect, listening carefully and letting our light shine as best that we can. This is seeing others better than themselves. And it is one of the ways in which we suppress self. You know, the battle with self is something that we have to do every day. And, you know, sometimes you might say, well, gee, I've been studying weeks on this subject. I'm sure I understand what God's principles are pretty well, and I'm talking to brother or sister so-and-so, and I know they haven't studied it, and they've got a different opinion. And you see how the flesh can start to mislead you? You start to think too highly of your efforts. And maybe a brother or sister that hasn't studied it as well as you, perhaps they, by the Lord's grace, have uncovered some principle that would change your mind, some little principle. We have to listen so very carefully. A fourth obstacle to Christian unity is being quick to take offense. You know, we use the terms sensitive and touchy. You know, sometimes you say, well, he's very sensitive about that, or he's very touchy. I think that we should be sensitive. I think being sensitive is something that's part of the character of Christ. But I don't think touchiness is. We have to be so very careful, brethren, to identify where our hot buttons are. Especially in a marriage. You know, in a marriage, you find your spouse's hot buttons pretty fast, don't you? Same way with our brethren. You know, some of the brethren are very sensitive and touchy about things. And, you know, we don't want to disrupt them. We don't want to get them angry. And so use tact. You know, figure out a way to talk with about maybe something that's really critical, maybe a big difference in the way the class is doing something. You know, a witness effort or an effort in publishing literature or an effort in doing things on the internet. You know, maybe there's some difference there. But be tactful about it. Be loving. Be kind. Let the oil of sensibility lubricate everything. I heard read a definition some time ago from Mark Twain, a definition of tact. And, you know, I hope you don't mind this, but this is funny, but it makes sense. Mark Twain said, tact is being able to tell somebody to go to hell in a way that they look forward to the trip. You know, I really like that. I mean, not that we're going to tell each other such things like that. That, you know, that's in the profane world. But, you know, sometimes you have hard things that you need to say to your brethren. And how you do it really affects your relationship with one another. Even between a brother and sister that are married. And if we're not quick to take offense, if we have our ears always tuned to say, all right, Brother John's coming to me with a criticism of something, and let's say it's a severe criticism. Am I going to get offended because, well, who does he think he is telling me? Or am I going to see him as the Lord is leading him to me with something I need to hear? Yeah, the flesh doesn't like it. If I view it that way, then I will not develop animosity to Brother John. I'll see that this is the Lord speaking to me. And we should have our ears open. Sometimes the Lord brings those into our lives, even of the world, that will say something critical to us. And let's say that they're right. Say a worldly person has seen something wrong that you've done, or a defect in you, and tells you. Are you going to say, well, he's not spirit begotten. Why should I listen to him? But you see, you're shortening the hand of the Lord that way. Don't take offense. See the Lord's hands in every experience and every word that comes to you. Even in the case where somebody comes to you, be it a brother or somebody in the world, where they have a criticism, and the criticism is truly unfounded. So they're criticizing you, and they're wrong, and there's no question about it. How will you react? Still think about it. Say, all right, well, I'm pretty sure they're wrong on this, but let me think about it a little bit more. Give it some more thought. Don't just throw it out. Proverbs 18:19. Would you turn there, please? A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bar of a castle. Brethren, we're talking about remembering past offenses. You know, when we have an offense that someone gives to us, it's very hard in the flesh sometimes to get past that. I mean, I was talking with several of the brethren here this weekend about personal experiences where you harbor some anger. It's hidden deep in your heart, but it's there. Well, guess what? The Lord is going to reveal it to you in one way or another, sooner or later. That's the Lord's faithfulness to you. If you've got those things, he's going to put you in a situation where out it comes. And you'll say, where did that come from? You know, I've had a couple situations in my life. It's been a while. I hope I've made some progress where I just flew off the handle at my dear wife. I got very angry. And after I thought, where did that come from? It was a surprise to me how quickly I got upset over something. But this is the Lord's faithfulness. He will try you to demonstrate those things that need improvement. So when it happens, think about that. Reflect upon it. One of the things that we are called to as a body is the ministry of reconciliation. Beyond the veil, we will have the privilege to reconcile the whole world to God. That's one of the whole purposes of the kingdom, is to bring them up the highway of holiness so they can be reconciled to the Heavenly Father, brought back to what Adam had in the Garden of Eden before sin. So if we are to be healers and reconcilers then, don't you think that's what we're supposed to be now? Brethren, I submit to you that within our ministry and within our fellowship, there should be no place on earth that we can go to receive more compassion and empathy and understanding than with our brethren. And I have a little story that I've told several times. Some of you, I'm sure, have heard this. It was about a little boy who passed a pet store going to school each day. And one day they had six puppies that had just been born. And he looked at those puppies and he wanted to have a puppy so bad. And each day he walked by. So finally one day he goes in and he says, Mr. He says, how much for the puppies in the window? And he gave him the cost. So he went back and he asked his mother, Mommy, can I have a puppy? She says, yes. Yeah. She says, but you'll have to buy it yourself. So I'll save my allowance every week. So he did that. You know, and it took several weeks. And in that time, there were other loads of puppies that came by. Finally, he had enough money. So he went down to the shopkeeper, and he put his money on there, and he says, oh, I want a puppy. So, well, okay, son, go on there. They're in the front. Just choose one. So he goes, and he looks, and here's the puppies running and jumping and yelping and playing. And he notices over in the corner here, there's one puppy by itself. And it's not jumping. It's not running. Kind of forlorn. Not associating with the other puppies. The little boy says, I want that puppy. And the shopkeeper says, oh, son, you're not going to like that puppy. I mean, it's lame. It was born lame. It can't run and jump. A little boy like you, you know, you want to throw a stick and have the puppy. This puppy will never be able to do that. No, he was adamant. He said, no, this is the puppy that I want. And the shopkeeper, you know, kept trying to dissuade him but was unsuccessful. Son, why do you want that puppy? The little boy pulled up his leg and he had a brace on his leg. He was lame. Brethren, I submit to you that no child could have been a better owner of that puppy than that boy because he had sympathy. He had empathy. Brethren, all of us are lame to a greater or lesser degree because of the imperfection of our flesh. We need to come to one another and to find that same sympathy. You know, as an elder, we've had the experience sometimes where brethren come to confess sin. And I remember that I hadn't been an elder very long and had someone come to me. And I'm glad I bit my tongue because it was kind of a surprise at the sin the brethren had come into. And I went to Brother Carl Higginsick, and I said, Brother Carl, I had this experience, you know. And he says, Brother David, he says, brethren will come to you. He says, but you need to widen your heart. He says, if they've come to you, that's the first good sign already. They know that they've got this interfering in their relationship. They want to be healed. And so you need to listen what to heal. Not to judge. Not to say, oh my goodness, how could you do that? You know, I mean, what would your reaction if you were wrestling with some sin and you went to an elder and he said that? How discouraging that would be. But rather the hug comes into play and say, the Lord loves you. Let's see what we can do about this. Let's see if we can make it right. Brendan, that's the way our ministry should be. It should be healing ministry. We should be able to come to one another and find that. You remember the cities of refuge. Brother Harry was talking, he had a lesson on the cities of refuge. Jewish tradition says that all the entryways to all six cities were kept in the best possible repair. Every river was bridged. The roads were at least 32 cubits wide, that's 48 feet wide. Signposts were erected at every turn for the needy who were running to the cities of refuge. Every effort was made in order for those to do what they needed to do. Again, bringing this idea back to healing. Brethren, do we, through our demeanor from one to another, broadcast to our brethren that we are accessible? And brethren, you who are elders, this is especially important. Or do we have a demeanor that might tell the brethren, well, I can't go to him, or I can't go to her? How deeply we love one another will make those bridges in good repair and the roads wide. And brethren will be able to come and to share very difficult things. Well, let's go on to our next section here, pictures of Christian unity within the Scriptures. In Psalm 133, verse 1 and 2, very familiar, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garment. David likens unity to this precious oil. Remember the parable of the wise and foolish virgins? They had the oil, didn't they? They had means that they also had the oil of unity. That oil of unity should be obvious. You know, that how could you know when the high priest was nearby? You could smell him. You know how fragrant that anointing oil was? You know, when he would walk by or if the wind was right, you knew the priest was coming, you see. That's kind of a neat idea when you think, you know, how fragrant are we? I mean, when you meet a brother or sister, are you just in love with the aroma of their love, of their dedication to Jesus, of their Christ-likeness? You know, that's part of what these things mean to us. And there's a lot more in the anointing oil picture, but I just want to say that we ought to smell good one to another as best we can. In John chapter 17, turn there with me, please. Verses 20 through 23. Jesus' words here, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved me, and loved them as thou hast loved me." And that's how often Jesus emphasizes this. I want to take this thought here to the ultimate, to what God intends. In all of the relationship, or in all of the universe, what relationship would you say is the closest, tightly knit relationship? I would say it's between the Heavenly Father and His beloved Son. And I think that there's no relationship that is tighter than that. In fact, it's almost funny. You see Jesus continually trying to ascribe praise to the Father, and you see the Father continually trying to ascribe praise to His Son. They love each other. That oneness is that they can't say enough good things about each other. Brethren, that's the relationship that you and I have been invited to. Do you get how profound that is? We've been invited to come into that precious relationship between the Father and the Son and to participate that, to be one with them. Brethren, I'm doing a very bad job of expressing just how incredible that is. I think you get the point. That's what we've been doing. So now is the time to practice. Can we develop that tight relationship, that loving relationship, that continual desire to lay our life down for one another now? We're being judged on that. It is necessary, and I think in our study this morning we talked a little bit about it, it is necessary that we demonstrate that now. God knows our heart. He knows what we're going to do or what not going to do. But we're not being judged on what God knows we might do or might not do. We're being judged on what we do and how thoroughly our intentions are to do those things. There are some things we can't do. And fortunately, the part of the judgment standard is what our intentions will be. And if our intentions are perfect, and that is a perfection that is required, then we'll be judged worthy. Turn to Exodus chapter 26. We are still in our section now, pictures of Christian unity. Exodus chapter 26. And I see finally now my time is starting to creep up on me, so I'm going to go a little fast on this. Please forgive me. We won't take time to read the scriptures here, but I'll describe it. I'm sure you remember. In the tabernacle, the tabernacle artifice was made of silver sockets, and in those silver sockets there were boards, acacia wood overlaid with gold. And there were the boards that ran down the side, 20 boards on each side, 9 boards on the back, and a corner board, total of 48. And they were wood overlaid with gold. And you read on further about that, you see that the boards were kept together. Now, if they were just in the sockets, you can see that they can go anywhere. There were these bars that were put through them in order to stabilize the whole structure. There were 5 bars on each side. On each side, you had 2 bars up top, 2 bars underneath, and 1 bar that ran straight through. And that was what provided the stability. Now, remember earlier we read the scripture in 2 Corinthians 5, "The love of Christ constraineth us." We're going to suggest that these bars, at least in one picture, are a picture of the love of Christ. That's what constrained the tabernacle. That's what kept it together, kept all the boards. And I think the fact that there's 5 bars there is interesting. The love of Jesus is unfailable. It is unbroken. It will always be there. I think that's the bar that runs the whole length on one side, on the other side, in the back. But you know, the love of the brethren also constrains us. But sometimes the love of the brethren fails. I think that's pictured by the 2 bars above and 2 bars. The bars are broken. They don't run the whole length. There's a little break there. Now these bars, by the way, are wood overlaid with gold, so it shows the divine quality of love in all of this. Sometimes the love of our brethren fails. Sometimes our brethren disappoint us. That's the flesh. Don't be judgmental. Be forgiven. because your love will fail from time to time too. But most of the time it won't. And the love of Christ will never fail. It is there always. By the way, just a couple more things about these boards. Each board was in two sockets, and we suggest that this shows our standing in Christ, our twofold standing, that sockets represent Jesus. We're going to say more about that in a moment. Our relationship in Jesus is in the flesh and in the spirit. Remember, we are part of the sin offering sacrifice. Sin offering has to do with the sacrifice of the flesh, you see. But that flesh is justified, okay, and that's the relationship that we have with Jesus in the flesh, with the justified flesh. And the other part is the sanctification. That's the new creature. That's the spirit begettal. So we think of that twofold standing that we have in Christ and the two ways in which we relate to him. The silver is very interesting. Again, real quick, I'm going to give you scriptures because we're running out of time. But the silver from which the silver sockets were made was collected as a poll tax. And write down these scriptures, Exodus chapter 30, verses 12 and 11. And that's where the poll tax is given. And it says there that this tax is a ransom for your soul. So there's a connection between the ransom, the idea of ransom, and these silver sockets, you see. Now, each silver socket was one talent. This is in Exodus 38, verses 25 through 27. What's significant about the fact that it was a talent? Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 20. Verse 39. This one I do want to read. First Kings chapter 20, verse 39. There's a occurrence here, an event that's taking place where one person is being responsible for another person. And in verse 39, I'm just going to read the end of it. He says, "Keep this man. If by any means he be missing, then thou shalt pay for his life, or else thou shalt pay a talent of silver." There's a connection here between the value of a human life and the talent of silver. Well, of course, the value of an imperfect human life is just a picture, but the value of Jesus' life was no picture. It was the basis for the ransom. So I think the fact that each talent or each silver socket is a talent connects us up directly to the value of Jesus' life. And you remember how many silver sockets there were? 100. This is a number that's associated with Jesus quite a lot. For example, the gate of the tabernacle was 20 cubits wide by 5 cubits high. That's 100 square cubits. The opening to the tabernacle, 10 by 10, 100 again. And there's many other places where the word number 100 is associated with Jesus. So we have a beautiful picture here of the value of Jesus' life given as a ransom, which is the foundation, our foundation for the church. Incidentally, just as an aside, you remember in Revelation 16, 21, the hail that comes down and it says it's the weight of a talent. And this is part of the judgments of God upon man. We think here that one of the judgments that's going to come upon the world of mankind at the end is to teach them about the value of human life. You know, rulers and kings through all the ages, how much have they valued human life? Not at all. I mean, even today in Syria with the leader there, his name escapes me, but he's rounding up people. What is it, brother?
Assad,
yes. He's rounding up people and he's throwing them in any opposers and whatnot. No esteem for the value of human life at all. And God is going to come down hard. These are hard hailstones and say, hey, wait a second. Every human life is valuable. And every human life was paid for by the value of Jesus' death. Let's suggest that that's one of the lessons there. I think we can fit a couple more scriptures in. Proverbs 27:17. Turn with me there. Proverbs 27:17. Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Brethren, we have a precious privilege to sharpen one another. You can't sharpen one another unless you're with one another. So there is the important lesson for fellowship, for gathering together. Proverbs 27, verse 9, just a few verses above that. Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, so does doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. Again, we rely upon the counsel of one another. Brethren, I have my blind spots. There's things that I don't see. There's things that I don't understand. And those very things are things that you see and you understand. How do we get it together? Well, by fellowship, by talking with one another. Our concluding scripture is in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. It's the final piece, if you will, of our privilege and responsibility to one another. 1 Samuel 12, verse 23. Samuel says, "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way." Brethren, if we don't value our brethren well enough, we won't pray for them. And what Samuel tells here is that if you don't pray for your brethren, it is sin unto you. It is that important and that necessary for Christian unity. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother.
Thank you, Brother David. We appreciate that. That lesson from the Lord on unity and how we are not an island. We are not a rock. We need one another. And Brother David has asked that we close with hymn 23, the last three verses 4, 5, and 6. And while we're preparing to do that, we have love from Brother Bob Chalk in Newfoundland, Canada. Now I'd like to ask for our dear Brother David to close in prayer.
Our wonderful Heavenly Father, may your name be praised forever, dear Father, and may we have a share in doing that wonderful work. Most gracious Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for sending Jesus to open it up to us and that we might walk his footsteps. Father, we love you. We appreciate the gift and the precious privilege that we have of fellowship one to another. Father, may we ever esteem this. May we work hard to bring our brethren closer and closer to our hearts that we might be knit together in Christ. Father, we're so keenly aware of our imperfections. We do pray that if anything in our lesson this morning has not been in full accord with your standard of truth, that you would overrule it divinely with your providence for the blessing of all your dear sheep. Please help us, dear Father, to apply these things in our lives. We humbly ask for opportunities to demonstrate our love for you, either through experience of encouraging our brethren or simply bearing a difficult trial and being thankful for it. Be with us now as we fellowship together. Again, we thank you so very much from our hearts for sending Jesus. In his dear name we pray. Amen.